So this morning we'll be going through the book of Habakkuk, and it's a tiny book in the Bible, and if you have your Bible, please turn to it. Thank you. The way I remember it is Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It is a minor prophet, and it is a minor prophet not because it is less important, but rather because of length. Compared to, for example, Isaiah, which has on the order of like 64 chapters or so, Habakkuk only has 3. And it's a very short message, but I think a very relevant one for us today. The questions that Habakkuk asks of God at that time, given the circumstances that are going on around him, are very similar to the ones that we can ask and do ask of God today. So I pray that this would be very relevant to us. Even though this is 600 BC, the message is still the same. The questions that God is asked of by Habakkuk are kind of the same that we ask today, and God's answers and his person remain the same. So let's open up with a word of prayer to ask for God's help as we study his word and as he speaks to us. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this day. It is a good day to be in the house of the Lord, and it is a good day to hear from your word. So I pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts that are soft, that are tender, and that are receptive to your word, Lord. May we not be distracted by anything, Lord, but rather be in full attention and full focus to what it is that you have to speak to us individually. Lord, thank you for this time, and Lord, may your name be praised and lifted up. Amen.
Amen.
So I have basically as a brief outline of what we're going to go over today is basically touching points of Habakkuk. It's a conversation throughout this book. Habakkuk starts the conversation off by asking a lot of questions, by actually charging God with complaints. And I have in italics here God's response as we go through this. And this will basically form kind of the outline of what we'll be looking at as we basically cover the totality of the book of Habakkuk. And I've titled this sermon, From Fear to Faith. Habakkuk, when he starts his conversation with God, is very much in a fearful state. He is dismayed, he is perplexed, he is confused, he is upset. And he walks through this conversation with God over 3 chapters. And by the time you reach chapter 3, his attitude has completely changed. The circumstances haven't. They haven't changed at all. But he's gotten a new view of who the Lord is. And it's reassured his faith, things that he already knew. It's really nothing new. But his faith is reassured, and he makes that transition from fear to faith. And so I want to walk us through that conversation that Habakkuk has with the Lord, because we get just this insight, kind of like from the book of Job, where by the end of the book, you get a conversation. God kind of shares his heart. Here we see God's heart, and we get just a marvelous sense of who he is. And I think this is very relevant. We look back at the current events of this week, senseless shootings going on in Texas, in Buffalo, New York. That's just domestic. If we go international, we look at Eastern Europe and war going on there. We look at Africa, health crises. And we can ask questions of God and say, why don't you do something, God? If you're good and holy, why is all this chaos happening? And it's the same question that Habakkuk asks of God. So I think this is very relevant, and we can learn and glean a lot from this, and I think come away with a greater view of who the Lord is. So context. Time of Habakkuk is about 600 BC. The nation of Israel is on the brink of a devastating invasion from neighboring Babylon. And that's international affairs. Domestically, Israel's having a lot of problems. There is a lot of violence within their lands. There is social decay. And that's kind of becoming the norm of the Jewish culture of that time. Those who were supposed to be teaching God's word had completely deviated from it. They're teaching injustice. It's not what the Lord intended as you look at the Old Testament covenant. And in this setting, we have this prophet Habakkuk, this one man, and he's wrestling with some deep theological questions. And as the book opens up, he's completely baffled at the way in which God is choosing to operate. And he questions God many times. He's very blunt in his address to God, kind of like the way we are. And the book, like we said, it comprises basically a conversation that the Lord and Habakkuk have back and forth. So the first question that we can kind of summarize is verses 1 through 4. And Habakkuk basically asks God, why don't you do something? And so I'd like to read Habakkuk 1, 1 through 4. The oracle of that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? I cry to you violence and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed. And justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. So in other words, God, how long are you going to let this evil go on in Israel? And God, why aren't you doing something about this? And these basically form the starting thesis of Habakkuk's conversation with God. And it shows the horrible picture, the horrible state of affairs of what's going on in Israel. And Habakkuk's saying, God, our country and our people, they're in a big mess. Why don't you do something about it? How long do I have to keep crying out to you and you're not listening? Sin, immorality, vice are all rampant. Those who are supposed to be teaching God's word, they're not. They've deviated from that. And they're doing so dishonestly, and justice is not being found within the land of Israel. Leadership is marked by iniquity, trouble, wickedness. Society is becoming increasingly corrupted. And God's people, they've basically turned their back on him. They have forgotten them sort of as a national whole. And so Habakkuk, he comes to this conversation with the Lord. He knows God to be true. I mean, we know that. But he sees on the other side here all this stuff happening in front of his eyes, and he can't reconcile his understanding of God with the circumstances surrounding him. And he's in a quandary here. Evil's growing. What is ought to be good is called evil. What's evil is called good. There's a lot of spiritual rot and decay amidst the people of God. So he says, I'm in a quandary here. This doesn't make sense. Lord, why don't you do something about this? And so God is gracious. In this instance with Habakkuk, he answers. And he responds to Habakkuk's question with this statement here. Habakkuk, you will be completely baffled about what I am going to do. So in other words, if you think the situation in Israel is bad, hold on to your hat. The solution that I am proposing and going to enact is going to make you even more surprised. It's going to actually boggle your mind. You're not going to understand it. And that's verse 5 of Habakkuk 1. God speaks here. He says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And so what is God's solution to the problem of evil and injustice in the land of Israel? Well, he gives him that answer in verses 6 through 11. This is what God is going to do. He says, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and their iniquity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on, their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour, they all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand, at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it, then they sweep like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. So this is a description of sort of the military campaign that the Babylonians will execute. And the description that the Lord is giving of them is that they march swiftly. They're like wolves. They're moving very quickly. The nations that try to resist them, they can't. They're very powerful militarily. And they will move and they will advance upon Israel. And God will use the Babylonians as a tool to judge the people of Israel for their sin. And so God is saying to Habakkuk, don't be surprised if you find yourself saying that the solution that the Lord is going to do is actually a problem, in your opinion. But because God is almighty and all-powerful, he can do things that are the opposite of what we anticipate, or what we desire in order that his purpose might be achieved. So Habakkuk responds to God's mysterious answer to his initial question, and he asks God another question in turn. And he says, but why this way, God? Why are you choosing to do this? You're going to choose to a more wicked nation to actually judge the wickedness of Israel? That doesn't make any sense. Why are you desiring and why are you going to do this? It's almost as if God is tolerating evil of the Babylonians to accomplish his purpose. Habakkuk doesn't really, he doesn't go necessarily all the way to charging God with wrongdoing, but he doesn't understand what's going on here. He's very appalled. And we look at verse 12 of chapter 1 as Habakkuk picks up this conversation. And he asks another question of God. He says, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that is the Babylonians, bring all of them up with a hook. He, the Babylonians, drag them out with his net. He gathers them with his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he, the Babylonians, sacrifice to his net and make offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So the question that Habakkuk gives, he's kind of describes the surrounding nations of Babylon as like fish in the sea. And the Babylonians are like fishermen, kind of just scooping those nations out like fish as they're rapidly expanding their territory and their empire. And he's confused by this. How could this be in any agreement to what the Lord is? The Lord is holy. He's everlasting. Why are you doing this, God? And if you study this passage here, the Babylonians, it says that they would scoop out the fish, the surrounding nations. They're not going to give God praise. They're going to worship their net. They're going to offer incense to their gods. And Habakkuk's like, they're not even going to give you credit, Lord. Why would you use them to accomplish your will? They're blind to who you are. And so it confuses him. Habakkuk cannot figure out why the Lord would choose this particular solution. So Habakkuk, he's wrestling. But what I love about him is that even though he's struggling with these questions, I love how in verse 12, how he starts off his questioning with God. He lands on fundamentals. If you read verse 12 alone, that is a very true statement of who the Lord is. I want to reread it here. Speaking to God, he says, are you God, not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. If you unpack that verse, and we're going to do that here, you will see that it's a tremendous amount of faith that is in just that verse alone. Habakkuk's confused, and in verse 12, he reminds himself of first principles of who God is. And the first statement is, are you not from everlasting? You are an eternal God. He knew that to be true from the Old Testament throughout Israel's history of God's interactions with his people and the surrounding nations. And that even though the Lord is going to be using Babylon and he doesn't understand it, he knows that God is going to be in existence after Babylon rises and falls. And he understands that God was in existence before Babylon was present. So he is standing on some fundamentals here. The next statement in verse 12 is he says, O Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. He remembers in the fact that Jehovah Yahweh is his personal God, not some distant foreign God or some idol on a shelf. He is my God. And so he's reminding himself of that personal relationship that he has with the Lord. Next, he says, my Holy One. He reminds himself that God is holy. He is distinct. He is above all this mess that is going on. He is different from that. He is holy. And the last sentence, the last sentence in verse 12, we shall not die. He was remembering the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. We, that is Israel, the nation, shall not die. Though Babylon may invade and wreak havoc, the nation Israel will not die because God made a promise back in Genesis 12, that Abrahamic covenant to make Israel a great nation through which Christ would come, God is going to keep that people, and he will keep that promise. So we shall not die. So in a tremendous amount of faith that is expressed here in verse 12, he doesn't understand exactly what the Lord is doing, but he takes that proactive step to remind himself of what he does know to be true about God, that he is from everlasting, he is his own personal Lord, he is holy, and he keeps his promises and his covenant. So he remembers these things. He says, reminding himself, so to speak, that if God is sovereign, then this invasion is not a result of mere chance. God is still in control. If God is faithful, then the victory of the Babylonian armies must be for the good of God's people. It does not indicate that God is abandoning who he is. He's still proactively God. He's not changing. And so that moves us to the next part of this conversation. Habakkuk keeps talking. He says, okay, God, I don't understand what you're doing, but I will wait on you. And that's chapter 2, verse 1. He says, Habakkuk's talking here. He says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, that is God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he's reminded himself of who the Lord is, those fundamentals, and now he stops and he waits. He has gone as far as his reasoning can go. We cannot grasp God and his purposes and his plans through the intricacy of time. And Habakkuk's coming to that realization that's beyond him. It does not make sense. So he awaits further instruction, and he kind of detaches himself from this problem. He suggests this when he says he's going to go away to this watchtower, and that he will stand there, he'll station himself. And he's saying, I've been down in sort of this valley with this problem, this theological mess I can't understand. And he says, okay, I'm going to sort of step back from this. I'm going to draw myself apart from it for a while, and I'm going to leave it with the Lord. And he has an expectation for God's answer. And that's what's said in the last half of 2:1. He says, and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So Habakkuk is still on duty, so to speak. He has work to do, but that work right now is sort of waiting, watching, letting the Lord speak, and let the Lord work on his heart through this conversation that's ensuing. So Habakkuk has spoken a couple of times, and the Lord now picks up the conversation. And he basically says in this couple of verses, he says, Habakkuk, you will wait, and you will live by faith. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the Lord answers, and we'll read this. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. So in other words, the revelation, it awaits appointed time. God's answer will come in time. It speaks of an end. It will certainly come. And what we discover here is the example of the prophet needing to learn that sometimes effective action is simply quietly waiting for the Lord to work. And then there's this classic verse, Habakkuk 2:4, the last sentence or the last phrase of it, upon which the Protestant Reformation was basically launched and changed Christianity throughout history. Habakkuk 2:4b, the righteous shall live by his faith. That's that verse that Martin Luther wrestled over when he did the 95 Theses and nailed them to the church door, and from which, like I said, the Protestant Reformation took place. And that verse is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and just those 3 times alone are a study in and of itself. The just shall live by his faith. And that's the lesson that Habakkuk is having to learn through this conversation, through this circumstance that's going on. Because in 2:1, he said he's going to go to his watchtower and God until God answers his question. And what's gracious here is that the Lord honors it. The Lord is going to keep this conversation up with Habakkuk. And we see, and what we're going to look at in the entirety of chapter 2 moving forward, is that we see the Lord giving his opinion of the Babylonians. He's going to remind Habakkuk that he is not blind. He sees their sin. He's not dumb. He's not naive. He knows who they are and how they operate, just like he knows how Israel's been operating and how he knows how we operate today. He understands what's going on. And so the answer from God is this. He said, I've heard your prayer. I perfectly understand what's bothering you. And here's my answer. It's true that I've raised up the Babylonians to punish my people, but that doesn't mean I'm endorsing their evil or their sin. On the contrary, and as we're going to see throughout the rest of chapter 2, he says, I will judge them in due time. I've raised them up, I've done so for a purpose, and in due time, I'll bring them down. He says, meanwhile, my people Israel, who are living in sin for quite an extent of time, unrepented, unconfessed, they will be purified of their sin, and I'm going to use the Babylonians through this conquest to return them to my favor. And while all this is going on, those who are truly righteous, sort of the remnant, so to speak, they will live by faith in me, Habakkuk 2:4. So he says, write this down, make it plain, so that anyone who reads it may run and tell others about it. So Habakkuk receives the answer of the Lord. He says, Habakkuk, you will wait and live by faith. And from the remainder of the chapter, 5 through 20, he says, Habakkuk, I am not blind, and I know what I'm doing. And essentially, that section of Scripture, it's a five-fold woe of judgment upon the Babylonians, where God explicitly goes through the totality of their sins. And he gives his opinion of what he thinks of their sin. Demonstrating again that he is holy, he is everlasting, he keeps his promises, he does not change. And so we'll kind of move quickly through these woes of judgment. The first one is Habakkuk 2, 5 through 8. And that is a woe of judgment on the greediness of the Babylonians. So I want to read simply verses 6 through 8 in the interest of time. Habakkuk 2, 6 through 8. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who reaps up what is not his own. For how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Remember, he's speaking to the Babylonians. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities, and all who dwell in them. So God is calling the Babylonians on their greediness, their expansion, their territorial expansion for simply the acquisition of more. And God says, woe to you. You will be judged for this. The next one is verses 9 through 11. The second woe is a hunger to dominate. The Babylonians' hunger to dominate. Verse 9. God again speaking, he says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. And I'll pause there. So God is calling them on the fact that these Babylonians, they're stopping at nothing to exert their dominance, their conquest over the surrounding nations and people. And he says, woe to you, you are doing this for evil. You're doing it for a greedy, selfish gain to dominate. And God speaks and says, no, you will be judged for this. The next one is verses 12 through 14. And these are atrocities in the manner in which Babylon is operating. Atrocities, verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? And I love verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So he calls them on their atrocities, the fact that when they expand and they build cities up, it's not built on a good foundation. They're slaying people. There's a lot of bloodshed and violence, the manner in which they're operating. The next woe is in verse 15 through 17, and that is debauchery. Verse 15 through 17. I'm just going to read 15 through 16. Woe to him who makes his neighbor drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come to your glory. So visual sexual immorality was rampant in the Babylonian society. It's a problem in our society today. Back then, God says, no, don't do that. I will judge you. And it's the same message he gives us today. That type of sin, that type of debauchery, God says, no, don't do it. The last woe is verses 18 through 19. Idolatry. Verse 18 of chapter 2. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. Basically, the foolishness of making an idol in their culture, making little idol and all on the shelf and worshiping him. In our culture, it'd be anything that displaces God from the rightful place in our hearts and in our lives, whatever that may be. Back then, God calls that a woe and a judgment upon the Babylonians, and even today, he would say, don't do that. And so the message here from chapter 2 is that although the Babylonians are going to be used of God, he sees their sin, he's not going to tolerate it, he's not blind, and he's encouraging and reinforcing that to Habakkuk as he speaks to him. And he says, in time, Habakkuk, I will deal with the Babylonians, and I will judge them. But for now, I'm going to let them move as they would, and I will utilize that to accomplish the purification of my people. Notice God's final word of instruction in chapter 2. Amidst all of this, he concludes chapter 2 with this statement here. He says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. So in other words, God is still on the throne. He's not evacuated his temple. All this uncertainty, all these questions that you have, Habakkuk, don't worry. The Lord is in his holy temple. And as a result, we in turn, our response, the last sentence, let all the earth keep silence before him. Very similar to Job. You remember in the beginning of Job, a lot of Job's talking a lot. His buddies are talking a lot. Then at the end of the book, God talks. And he speaks for several chapters. And then when Job finally talks again, he says, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and be quiet. It's very similar to the response here that the Lord is saying to Habakkuk. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So God has spoken throughout this conversation between him and Habakkuk, and actually he doesn't speak again for the remainder of the book. Chapter 3 is basically Habakkuk's prayer. He speaks as the book closes. And basically his attitude has changed, and we can summarize it with this statement here. God, I tremble at who you are, and I will rejoice in you. At the start of this book, Habakkuk's basic dilemma was why God was allowing Israel to get away with such evil, violence, and injustice. And then secondly, why would God allow the Babylonians to subsequently destroy Israel? He's puzzled, he's perplexed, he's confused. He doesn't understand this. But God told Habakkuk that he was going to do something, but he was going to do something very unexpected in Habakkuk's eyes. And he's going to use an unexpected people to do so. And by the time we get to chapter 3, those original questions that Habakkuk started off with, why don't you do something, God? Can't you see? And why are you choosing to solve the problem this way? Those are his kind of two opening questions of the book where he complains against God. By the time you get to chapter 3, those questions and kind of that tone is gone. His attitude is completely different. That sort of edge of animosity and doubt, probably anger, fear, anxiety, panic, that had crept into his chapters 1 and 2, kind of into his speech, that's gone. And when you read chapter 3, which we're going to look at in a moment, we find rather an attitude of humility. Humility and praise. The arguing, the contentiousness, kind of that back and forth he has with God, it's stopped. And now he has an attitude of submission to the will of God. He's no longer on the defensive. He's not trying to persuade God to change his plans. He's no longer complaining about the manner in which God is operating. And that kind of takes us back to the title. He's kind of made this transition from fear to faith. And you see the expression of his faith in chapter 3, where it is a prayer, and there's also praise that's incorporated into it as well. It's kind of like he's taken Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by his faith, and applied it to his heart. And now that application to his heart is coming out in his speech. It's cultivated, it's renewed his spirit. And what comes out of his mouth is a reflection of what has changed in his heart. And we're going to see that here in chapter 3. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. He starts it off. It's basically a prayer that he is giving to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonioth. And I think Shigonioth is a type of musical instrument or a psalm. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Habakkuk has one thought on his mind, and namely that God would receive the due glory due to him for his work and who he is. He says, God, if you have to do it this way, this whole thing with the Babylonians, I want you to do it. And I want everything to go according to your plan. And that does not necessarily mean things are going to be peaceful or easy or happy, but rather according to your plan. And so the true measure of his humility and his changed heart is the way in which he expresses himself now with God. Chapter 1, that was a complaint. It sounds like us. We complain. We're human. We're just like Habakkuk. But the final chapter here, it's one of humble adoration and submission to the Lord's will. In chapter 3, what we'll read here is Habakkuk's looking back in the past at the history of God's interactions with Israel and how there's metaphors and allusions to the deliverance from Egypt, the splitting of the Red Sea, mountains quaking and shaking, probably references to the pestilences of Egypt, those 10 plagues. That God was basically going, I can't even say toe-to-toe with Pharaoh because you don't go toe-to-toe with God, but you know what I mean. And basically, he made himself known as strong and holy against Pharaoh, the mightiest man on the earth at that time. And Habakkuk kind of goes through historical account in sort of poetic form throughout this chapter of looking at what the Lord has done in the past, that he is not thwarted. Nothing stops him from accomplishing his will. So reading on through Habakkuk 3:7, he says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, perhaps reference to the splitting of the Red Sea? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you in riot. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. Habakkuk is remembering the works of God and using this very beautiful language to describe just the raw power of who God is and what he can accomplish. And so he is praising the Lord, and through his prayer, he just fills it with praise again and again and again of who God is. Very different than chapter 1, night and day of his perspective. So he finds consolation in the godly interpretation of history, reminding himself, reviewing what the Lord has done again and again throughout time for his people. And he's making great crescendos for who the Lord is and what he does. So by this point, Habakkuk has learned the way to end his, the way that's the end of his dilemmas that were in chapters 1 and 2. That instead of standing and staring at the face of his problem, he backed off. And he stood on solid ground, reminding himself of who God was and who he is. That verse where we looked at him saying that the Lord, you are everlasting, you are my God, you are holy, and your promises don't change. You keep your word. So he gave up on trying to figure out what he didn't know and started remembering what he did know about God. Instead of worrying about why things were going the way they were, and why in the world God was allowing this or that, he stands back and he says that his God is an eternal God, a righteous God. He cannot stand sin, and he will punish sin. He never does wrong, and what he does is always right. And as we see this prayer in chapter 3, Habakkuk continues to praise the Lord. Verse 12 of chapter 3, speaking of God, you, God, marched through the earth in full fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. In other words, what Habakkuk is saying here, nothing can stop God. And he uses that very poetic language to describe that. So Habakkuk is building and building and building to a crescendo of who the Lord is, remembering it is God who sets the foundation for every dimension of his prayer. And now, compared to chapter 1, he's standing on solid ground. His prayer is one of faith, one of humility, one of trust, and one of joy amidst all the circumstances, and the circumstances haven't changed. So when Habakkuk gets this proper view of the Lord, in verse 16, it kind of reminds me of when you see, like, for example, the prophet John in the book of Revelation, or even in Isaiah, when these prophets and these people, they come before the Lord, what is their first response? They see like a presence of the Lord. They fall on their faces. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, John is writing and he says God was like this. He can't even use words to describe who the Lord is. It affects him physically, and his proper response, adoration, falling before the Lord in silent praise. And that is very reminiscent to what we hear from Habakkuk in verse 16 of chapter 3. Through all this, it affects his physicality. He says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Humble adoration. The only response that is proper is awestruck fear of who the Lord is. That God, who would be dealing with these world affairs domestically in Israel, internationally with Babylon, the surrounding nations, he is mighty in strength and mighty to behold. And as we wrap up our time here in the Habakkuk and closing here, we see a very encouraging set of verses. The last three verses of Habakkuk chapter 3, they're very moving, where Habakkuk contrasts what he sees, and what he sees is not good, and who the Lord is, and how he can respond in the midst of that in a proper biblical manner. He starts off in 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the trees, the produce of the olive fail, and the field yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Negative, 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 negative. 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. His circumstances may have caused him to shake and tremble, but as he's gone through this process, as he's gone through this conversation here, what we see is that his faith has grown, and now it's unshakable. Even though, verse 17, all these bad things are going to happen, as the Lord has sovereignly foreordained, he can still rejoice in the Lord. He's gone from fear to faith. His circumstances, they haven't changed, but his perspective has. And so as we're wrapping up here, I want to conclude with, I think, five questions of application that we can kind of take away from this for just thinking and considering our walks with the Lord and where we are before him this day. So number one, application. When faced with challenging people, events, or circumstances, do I instinctively overreact by complaining, blaming, or doubting God? When faced with challenging people, events, or circumstances, do I instinctively overreact by complaining, blaming, or doubting God? That's how Habakkuk was in chapter 1. That's how I am often as I go through life. Or is my reaction becoming increasingly more like that of James 1:2? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds, or when you meet trials of various kinds. Which is it? That's a question that we can think about. How do we react to people, events, or circumstances that don't go away we think they should? Number two. Am I impatient with God apparently doing nothing when difficult people or circumstances are not changing as I think they should? Am I impatient with God apparently doing nothing when difficult people or circumstances are not changing as I think they should? Or am I growing in the Lord by having the response of the psalmist in Psalm 27:14, where you read that particular psalm and David is describing enemies who have their swords drawn, their arrows drawn against him. And when you come to the last verse in 27:14 of Psalm, he says, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Next question, number three. Do I doubt God as his plans unfold in a manner that I disagree with? Do I doubt God as his plans unfold in a manner I disagree with? Or do I have the proper biblical view of God's sovereignty and proactively remind myself of the things I do know to be true and unchanging of his nature? His everlasting character, the fact that he is my God, the fact that he is holy, and the fact that his promises are unchanging. Number four, though I may label myself as a Christian, do the judgment woes placed upon the Babylonians ring true for me? In other words, does sexual immorality, selfishness, greediness, idolatry define my character? Or am I growing in the sanctification process by putting off sin and putting on righteousness? And that would be Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 2, where Paul, writing to the church of Colossae, encouraging them to grow amidst a very pagan and sinful society. He says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And lastly, number 5. Has my walk with the Lord grown distant, stale, or cold due to the challenges or distractions of life? Has my walk with the Lord grown distant, stale, or cold due to the challenges or distractions of life? Or am I growing in grace, joy, and knowledge of the Lord through these sovereignly ordained difficult circumstances? When you read of Paul writing to the church of Corinth in his second letter, he talks about a thorn in the flesh that he had, and he asked God 3 times, praying, probably pleading, again and again and again, "Lord, please take this away from me." And God said no, 3 times. He says, "No, I will not take it away from you. You're going to learn something from me, Paul, through this sovereignly ordained thorn in the flesh," whatever it may be. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 12. And through this process, and I'm sure it was a long one, through which he grew, his conclusion in 2 Corinthians 12, 10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And it's not his strength. He's totally held up in the strength of the Lord through whatever that thorn in the flesh was. When I am weak, then I am strong in the Lord effectively. So that's the word of the Lord today from the book of Habakkuk. The Lord in his word, he says that it doesn't return void. It goes out and we hear it, and he will have it accomplish its desired effect in each and every one of our lives here today. For some of this here today, this may be a word of encouragement where we needed to hear and be reminded of the fact that God is sovereign amidst uncertainties, unknowns, whatever they may be within our lives. And we need to be reminded of who the Lord is amidst those circumstances, to basically get our gaze off the horizontal and start looking up, which is effectively what Habakkuk did throughout this conversation. For others of us here, it may be a rebuke. Maybe there are sins within our life and we may be aligned more with the Babylonians and things that we're struggling with. And the Lord has something to speak with us individually on that front. And regardless of where we land, on either end or somewhere in between that spectrum, the Lord has spoken. This is what he has to say for us today. And I pray that as we go forward from here, we just reflect upon the lessons from Habakkuk, and that the Lord would build us up in him, that we would be a people that shine his light to the world around us. Let's close in prayer here. Father, we just thank you for this time within your word. Thank you that this tiny little book of Habakkuk, though distant in time and space, it speaks to us very relevantly today, individually, as a church, as a nation, Lord, as a world. So we pray that your word would have its intended effect within our lives, that you would just work in us, humble us, bring us to the point where we can just instinctively pray as Habakkuk did in chapter 3, where we can rejoice. Even though our circumstances are hard and may not change, Lord, we can find comfort and hope in you. So, Lord, thank you for the cross of Christ, that our Savior, our Victor, conquered sin, and he frees us. Lord, thank you for your Son, and it's in his name that we do pray.